You probably heard this phrase before, less is more. Anybody heard that? Less is more. Now, what in the world does that mean? This was a phrase that was actually popularized in the earlier part of the century, of the last century, excuse me, in terms of art and architecture. It was a movement known as minimalism. And they use this phrase to kind of understand, like, less in art and architecture, less actually brings out more. And that whole art movement, especially after World War II, in the middle of the century, of the 20th century. And more recently, you've probably noticed kind of a cultural trend toward what's been called new minimalism, which is this trend, this movement that encourages a lifestyle that resists the distraction of the consumerism of modern life. And so it's trying to live life with less, getting rid of things maybe that aren't essential. And you'll maybe recognize this lady. And around her name is Marie Kondo, and there's this kind of decluttering craze, and she's the heroine of it. She's got a show on Netflix called Tidying Up. And if you watch it, it's kind of interesting. She speaks Japanese, which Tomomi would love, because you could understand what she's saying. For everybody else, we have to read the subtitles. But she has you go through everything in your home. Have you guys watched this before? Am I the only one that's seen it? Okay. You go through everything in your home, like every shirt in your drawer, and you touch it, and you ask it, does it spark joy? And if it doesn't spark joy, then you re-gift it to find its purpose and place in the world at someone else's home where it will spark joy. And so, by the way, you're probably going to find a bunch of really good deals at thrift stores, because people are just emptying their closets and all their stuff and dumping it at all the thrift stores. So if you're a thrift store person or a yard saler, this is the time to do it. But there's this whole movement around this. You've also probably noticed the tiny house craze, which is this major movement toward more economical, maybe even mobile housing through drastic downsizing. So another show on Netflix, what is it called? Tiny House Nation or something, where two people that are already dysfunctional try to fit everything into 400 square feet and see if their relationship gets better. So that's kind of fun. And then, on another note, there's the environmental concern expressed through movements such as zero waste, which is this idea of kind of minimizing our impact on the planet, minimizing our carbon footprint, kind of trying to get to a place where we're not wasting anything. So we're reducing what we use, we're reusing things, we're recycling things, we're not using plastic, or we're composting, or those kind of things, which are all good things. But again, it's another movement of this new minimalism, trying to reduce. And as trendy as all these things appear to be, what they're actually endeavoring to do is healthy in a sense, because they're trying to correct an excess in our culture that we would call consumerism. And consumerism is really the waters that we all find ourselves swimming in. We're surrounded by it. We don't even always notice it. And in a way, the new minimalism closely intersects with this week's Advent conspiracy tenet of spend less, which is simply a challenge to thoughtfully engage with our money and with our possessions. Now, we're going to find that the book of Proverbs, if you read through it, you'll find at least 80 or more texts that address money. 31 chapters, more than 80 mentions of money, wealth, poverty, debt, you name it, it's in there. And so we have to recognize that money is an important biblical topic. Jesus talked about money more than he talked about a lot of other things. He talked about money more than he talked about hell. It's an important biblical topic, wealth and possession. And today my hope is that we would look at our money, look at our possessions, look at our wealth and what we have, re-engage it, but more importantly, that we would engage our heart in the conversation. Because money has such a tendency to get its tentacles around our hearts, and we have to address that. Now, if you just cursorily read through Proverbs, and if you read from front to back and you find these 80 references of money, it would seem at face value to bring kind of these conflicting broad ideas about the issue. And it would be really easy to take a few verses out of Proverbs and build an actual prosperity theology on them, which is, by the way, what many people have done. The prosperity gospel or prosperity theology is prevalent not only in our nation, but throughout the world. It's huge. This idea that God will bless us if we're just faithful, if we're just obedient, if we just send enough money to the right person, that God will bless us. And my goal over the rest of Advent is really to take a deep dive into what Proverbs and the scripture as a whole really teach us about money, about wealth, and about possessions. And we will talk about the prosperity gospel in just a minute. So money is an important biblical topic. Second thing I would point out in Proverbs about money is that Proverbs doesn't say that money is a bad thing. Now, you can read some New Testament authors who will seem to say that if you're wealthy, you're not going to do so well. Even Jesus himself, it's almost impossible, he says, for a person with wealth to get into the kingdom of heaven. And it's difficult to think about a biblical view of money and not hear the Apostle Paul's words from 1 Timothy 6. Does anybody know that one? Check verse 10. Thank you. Good job. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. And sometimes we forget what the verse actually says and we say money is the root of all evils. Well, no, it doesn't say money is the root of all evils. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And again, it gets at our heart. Paul is trying to get at how our hearts are tied into money. And the biblical view of money is a bit more balanced than just saying, hey, it's bad, get rid of it, don't have anything to do with it. What Proverbs will tell us is that, first of all, wealth is a fitting blessing and actually a reward for the wise and righteous. So look at these verses, chapter 10, verse 22. The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Now, step back for a second. Has anybody in here never experienced sorrow? Okay, none of you are blessed. Is that what the verse says? No. Okay, so remember, Proverbs aren't laws, they're not promises. They're observations about how things generally work in God's world. And so it's saying that the Lord makes rich. He is the one who blesses. He's the one who takes away sorrow. Okay, let's continue on. Chapter 15, verse 6. In the house of the righteous, there is much treasure. Chapter 22, verse 4, the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Money, wealth is a fitting reward. Chapter 24, verse 3 and 4, by wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. In chapter 10, verse 15, a rich man's wealth is his strong city. This idea that wealth can actually provide some temporal safety, some security in this life. The poverty of the poor is their ruin. Chapter 10, verse 15. So there is a sense in Proverbs where wealth is a fitting reward. It's a fitting blessing for being wise and righteous. And then along with that is this idea that poverty is a fitting curse for wicked and foolish people, who will, in the end, lose everything, including their wealth. And we'll see in a minute that Proverbs doesn't ever say that wicked people can't have wealth, but it does say that wicked and unrighteous people, they will lose their wealth. They will not be able to keep it. Chapter 11, verse 24, let's look at this. Another withholds what he should give, is stingy, isn't generous, and only suffers want. Chapter 11, verse 28. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall. Chapter 13, verse 18. Poverty and disgrace comes to him who ignores instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is honored. So the fool, the one who follows the way of foolishness, who doesn't listen to instruction, reproof, teaching, who doesn't listen to wisdom, poverty is a fitting end for them. Chapter 14, verse 24, the crown of the wise is their wealth, but the folly of fools brings folly. The folly of fools brings folly. And for wise people, this verse is interesting, for wise people with their wealth, for those who are wise and have their wealth is a glory to them. It's something that was rightly earned, a reward, it's a rightly given blessing. But in contrast, anything the fool touches, even if it is wealth and riches, is folly. And so the idea is that wise people, righteous people, when given wealth, will deal with it appropriately, will handle it rightly in a God-honoring way. Foolish people, if given wealth, will just turn it into more foolishness. Chapter 15, verse 6, trouble befalls the income of the wicked. So here we have on both hands this picture in Proverbs that wealth and riches can be a blessing for wisdom and righteousness. Poverty can be a curse for wicked and foolish people. And you're probably wondering, where is he going with this? Here's where I'm going to go now. Money and wealth, though, are merely tools. And like all tools, the all-important piece is whether they're used well or properly or not. See, wealth is a blessing in the hands of a wise person, but it's a curse in the hand of a fool. Okay, I've been building this shed in my backyard, and I don't have all the tools I need, but Scott Graham's been loaning me some. But sometimes you're up on a ladder. You ever do this? You're building something, you're up on a ladder, and you need a hammer, but all you have is a screw gun. So you take the bottom of it, and you start hammering at the bottom. Okay, and you hope, if you're a son, you hope your dad never sees you do that. Okay, there's tools that are made for certain things and to be used in certain ways, to be used rightly, no less of money. That is true of money. Now, in a perfect world, the wise and the humble and the God-fearing ones, those people should be the ones who have wealth because they are the ones who will use that wealth to honor God and to love others. This is the crucial difference between the teaching of Proverbs and the teaching of the prosperity gospel. See, what Proverbs will teach is that money is a gift to be used to bless. The prosperity gospel teaches that money is a gift to serve yourself. It actually feeds into our greed and our desire for more rather than into a humble heart that wants to bless and love. So it's good for godly people to have money and wealth. Were it so that all the godly people in the world had all the wealth in the world and the political power, that would be nice too. So the godly and wise people should be the people our society would want to have and handle their money, because instead of using it for themselves, they would rightly distribute it in love and generosity. Everybody would have what they need. That's how it would be. In contrast, it's not good for fools to have money because they will, by definition, misuse it. Chapter 19, verse 10. It's not fitting for a fool to live in luxury, much less for a slave to rule over princes. Okay, so money in Proverbs is not necessarily seen as a bad thing. The next point I want to make, though, flows from this, and it's this idea that money is not absolutely, necessarily a sign of God's blessing or favor. Now, here's the deal. All things being equal, perfect world, God's going to reward the righteous with money, with wealth, with things. Guess what? We don't live in that world. And Proverbs is pretty clear. Proverbs is pretty realistic about the world that we actually live in, where all things are not equal. Wisdom and righteousness do not always result in wealth. Look at the majority of the Christians in the world who live in abject poverty, and Christ for them is everything. So Righteousness, humility, wisdom does not automatically equal wealth. In fact, Proverbs doesn't teach that they are necessary causes of wealth. There are plenty of ways, as we all know, to make a buck apart from wisdom and goodness. The Proverbs sees this. Chapter 10, verse 2. Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit. And there's plenty of ways to gain treasure through wickedness, through deceit. Chapter 22. Whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich will only come to poverty. So there's a good ending to that verse, but there's this idea that there are a lot of people in this world who oppress in order to gain wealth, who oppress in order to increase their wealth, who use their wealth as a way to oppress. So in the same way, Proverbs doesn't see the wise and the humble and the righteous necessarily being wealthy, it doesn't see foolishness and wickedness as necessary causes of poverty. Okay, so both wise and foolish people can have wealth. Both hardworking and lazy people can be in poverty. Wealth can come through devious means, and poverty can come through oppression or injustice or misfortune. So it would be wrong then to make an absolute connection between wealth and God's blessing. In other words, you see a wealthy person, don't assume that they have God's blessing, that they are godly. And when wise people are financially blessed, it is good and right, but it's never guaranteed. Which makes an even deeper point for us that money is not the most important thing. Money is not the most important thing. So if given a choice, which we're often faced with, money should not be chosen over crucial things because money is not as important as right relationships. Chapter 15, 17. Better is a dinner of herbs, in other words, a light fare because you can't afford anymore, where love is, than a fattened ox and hatred with it. Chapter 17, verse 1, better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Right relationships, love, are more important than having a lot or having money. Whoops, I skipped one. Money is not as important as fearing God. That was chapter 15, verse 16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Money is not as important as humility, chapter 16, 19. It's better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor, humble, than to divide the spoil with the proud. Better be humble than have a lot. Chapter 16, verse 8. It's money is more important, is not as important, excuse me, as righteousness. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. Money is not as important as integrity and truthfulness, chapter 28, verse 6. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways. In chapter 19, verse 22, what is desired in a man is steadfast love, and a poor man is better than a liar. Better to be truthful, better to be integrous, better to have a good reputation. Chapter 22, verse 1. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. There are many things in this world that are more important than money. And maybe one that's even more, well, not maybe one, and one that is more important than everything, and that is Jesus. And he says that, me above anything. Worship God above anything. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If anything is more important than money, it's our relationship with God and our worship of Him. Money's not the important thing, the most important thing. And money cannot be trusted. So like I said before, we swim in this culture of consumerism. And because of that, we tend to take on the identity that our culture puts upon us. And that identity is the identity of consumer. Purchasing, buying, consuming. And these tend to occupy our days and our weeks, our lives. They tend to occupy our attention and our hearts and our minds. And so we work in order to earn, and we earn in order to purchase, and we purchase in order to have, and then we realize we don't have enough, so we work some more in order to earn, and we earn in order to purchase, and then we purchase and we get what we want, and that gets boring. So we work in order to, you see the cycle. We're caught in this cycle of consumption. And ultimately, we think and feel that money can meet the deepest needs of our hearts, that it can take on and answer the greatest problems we have, that it can gain the respect that we want in the eyes of others, that it can provide us with comfort, that it can give us freedom from anxiety and a sense of safety and security. And the lure of money is that it has the appeal of gospel. What do I mean by that? Money has the appeal of gospel because it can become good news for us. It just depends on what our bad news is. Because if your bad news is that you lack things or resources, then you will quickly and easily run to money to be your good news, to answer your problems, to take away your anxieties. But ultimately, money cannot live up to the expectations that we put on it. It cannot be our friend. It will never be our savior. It was never meant to be. It can't be trusted. It won't last. So chapter 11, verse 4, a few verses here. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. You will not stand before God and say, hey, look at all the money I got. But righteousness delivers from death. Jesus' righteousness is what will deliver us from death. And that's what you appeal to, folks, on the judgment day. Not your money or your cars or your house. When the wicked dies, chapter 11, verse 7, when the wicked dies, his hope will perish. It will be gone. And the expectation of wealth perishes too. Same chapter, verse 28, whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eye lights on it, it's gone. For it suddenly sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. You ever experienced this with your money? You get your paycheck and you're like, what kind of wings does this stuff have? It's just gone. And an idea that's communicated through this verse is that the goal of our work, the goal of our labor, should never be the accumulation of wealth. If that's what you're working for the wrong thing. We shouldn't be toiling to accumulate wealth. Yes, we should be working. God made us to work. God made us to do things for His glory. God made us to work for the common good and the benefit of others. God made us to work to provide for our basic needs. God made us to work so that we could be generous with what He's given to us. He did not make us to work to accumulate barns and houses and cattle and cars and whatever it is that you want to accumulate. Chapter 18, verse 11. We referenced a saying like this a few chapters ago. I think it was in chapter 10. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall. So here's the rich man, and he looks at his wealth, and he thinks, you know what? If something bad happens, I'm good. I got stuff to fall back on. The plumbing breaks, I can fix it. That's a good thing. There's safety, there's security in it. And it's like a high wall. Where is it a high wall, though? In his imagination. Because it will fail. But where is our trust to be? Where are we to place our trust? I'm going to show you the verse right before this one, chapter 18, verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. God must be trusted over money. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, chapter 10, verse 3, but He thwarts the craving of the wicked. He is the one who provides. Chapter 28, verse 25, a greedy man stirs up strife, but the one who trusts in the Lord will be enriched. You see, when we choose to serve money, we will inevitably find it hard and a disappointing master. Excuse me, we'll find it a hard and disappointing master. We will find it a cruel taskmaster. On the other hand, God is a trustworthy provider. And if Proverbs teaches us anything, it teaches us to trust in Him and to walk in His ways no matter what, even if it costs us everything. Because not walking in His ways, not following Him, will surely cost us everything. Even if we have what the world calls everything, we'll lose it all. And in fact, one of the major points of Scripture is that God will often use money to teach us to depend on Him. I should say, God will often use the lack of money to teach us to depend on Him. He will use money in our lives to teach us to trust in Him, to move towards Him. And to depend on Him is one way that money should be used. Yes, this is the last point here. That money should be used to honor God. So there are right ways and there are wrong ways, Proverbs tells us, to handle money. So as we try to think about this tenet of spending less, here's Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Honor the Lord with everything you have, everything you've been given. Then your barns will be filled with plenty. Your vats will be bursting with wine. So money, as we've seen, can be a great blessing. It can even be a reward from the Lord. However, just like any of God's good gifts, money can easily become a curse when it's mishandled, when it's used wrongly, when our hearts become too tied up with it. And one thing that Proverbs teaches us is that money should be earned through faithful diligence. Proverbs looks down on get-rich-quick schemes. It sees them as signs of laziness and greed. So we read verses like these. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. That's chapter 10, verse 4. Chapter 13, 11. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. This faithfulness, this diligence, instead of a hastiness. Chapter 21, verse 5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. And then 28, 22. A stingy man, one who holds on. And we'll talk more about this next week as we talk about generosity. But a stingy man hastens after wealth and does not know that poverty will come upon him. So there's this picture of faithfulness, which God calls us to in everything. But a faithful diligence that in the real world gets rewarded, that God looks upon with favor. Secondly, money shouldn't be used to serve our appetites. Chapter 21, 17, whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. Chapter 21, verse 20, precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it. Now, it's not talking about buying futures in crude oil here. It's talking about olive oil and just the abundance. And that was kind of a sign of blessing in this culture if you had the pressings of the olive tree. And surely the treasure and the oil, if you think about it, in the wise man's dwelling are a source of satisfaction for him. Or her, a source of blessing, even a source of pleasure. So I don't think Proverbs would tell us, don't use some of what God has given. Don't enjoy it. They're not saying that. Enjoy the things that God has given to you. However, the wise man's wisdom allows him to enjoy the gifts of God with gratitude and with generosity rather than with gluttony and with greed. I didn't even plan the four G's, but that was pretty cool. Gratitude, generosity, not gluttony or greed. Okay, next, chapter 21, 25, and 26. The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hand refuses to labor. All day long he craves and craves. So think about this picture. It's an ironic picture. It's a guy that won't get out of bed to work, but he really wants a bunch of stuff. He has these desires, and the desires are killing him because he can't get them because he won't work for them. So all day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives. The righteous works and is generous and does not hold back. So it's this ironic verse of this sluggard who craves a lot of stuff to fulfill his pleasures but isn't interested in actually lifting a finger to work for them. So his gluttony, his covetousness, and his sloth, all three work together to destroy this man, kills him. The righteous, on the other hand, works in order to give. So his diligence and his generosity are a sign then in Proverbs. Our diligence and generosity are actually a sign of our proximity to God, of our relationship with him. Chapter 29:3, a companion of prostitutes squanders his wealth. Don't worry, I'm not going to preach another sermon anytime soon on sex, okay? So that's not the idea here. This verse isn't mainly about sexual immorality. It's not mainly about the sin of prostitution, as much as it is a warning about squandering the money that God blesses you with on an all-out pursuit of pleasure. So if you're taking every extra penny you have to pursue your own pleasures, one place that will lead is poverty, often via addiction. That's how addiction works. Okay, that we give ourselves to something, to our appetites, and then our money gets consumed with feeding those appetites, and we end up in poverty. And then this is a fun one. Be careful not to get entangled in debt. And Proverbs will teach us much about this, and many of us are in that place where we go, okay, what do we do with this? We have a mortgage or we have a car payment or whatever. But Proverbs warns, first of all, against giving loans mainly to strangers. Because in the Old Testament, Israelites were prohibited from giving loans and charging interest to other Israelites. So if you can't do that, who do you charge interest to? The foreigners, right? Yeah, okay, so these loans that they would give would generally be unsecured, and they would put a lender oftentimes in a precarious financial position. So you have verses like 11:15, and there's a plethora of them throughout Proverbs. But whoever puts up security for a stranger will surely suffer harm. You extend a loan to a stranger, you'll suffer harm, but he who hates striking hands in pledge is secure. But on the other hand, Proverbs also warns us about taking out loans, about accruing debt, and that's part of what we're looking at in the spend less tenet of Advent conspiracy is, let's not go into debt to celebrate Christ's birth. It doesn't make sense. Chapter 17:18, one who lacks sense gives a pledge and puts up security in the presence of his neighbor. 22:26, be not one of those who give pledges, who put up security for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should your bed be taken from under you? And 22:7, the rich, and this is just a statement of how the world is, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. Proverbs views debt as a form of slavery and as a form of financial oppression that we need to be wary of. And then finally here, money and possessions should be received with contentment. So two more verses here, and then we'll get some takeaways. Chapter 13, 25. The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the belly of the wicked suffers want. In other words, the wicked always feels empty no matter what they have. They can never get enough to satisfy their appetites. Their desires are always consuming, but the righteous has an appetite that it's satisfied with little or with much. There's a contentment, a gracious, grateful contentment. Chapter 30, verses 7 to 9. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. I want to be a person of integrity. And, here's the second one, give me neither poverty nor riches. I want to live in the middle. I want to live where I just have enough. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? So the writer here doesn't want to get into a place where they turn from God because they have enough. And that is our temptation in America, is to be content with the wealth that we have, secure in it, where we don't have to depend on God. We don't need Him. And the author of the Proverbs is saying, don't let me live there. I want to live in a place where I have to pray, as Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And tomorrow, give me the bread I need for tomorrow. So feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Give me just enough and help me to be content with what you've given me. So the big idea of this morning is really this, that money is a blessing when it helps us to worship God. And money is a curse when we worship it. Okay, so Matthew chapter 6, which Cherie read earlier. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And the Semitic term that's put there that Jesus used was the word mammon, which is basically the god of money and possessions. It takes in not just money, but all of wealth. You cannot serve God and things. You cannot serve God and possessions. You cannot serve both God and money. So the question for all of us today, as we assess and look at the state of our hearts, as we ask God to do heart surgery on us in a way, is will you this morning explore your heart's attachment to money? You cannot serve two masters. I cannot serve two masters. But I'll tell you this, that Christ is a much better master than money. If you pick one, pick Him. Okay, and what I want you to do as you explore what your heart serves is to strive this week against consumerism. There's actually some ideas in your bulletin that Gabe mentioned earlier that go along with this Advent conspiracy, some practices that you could put in place to make yourself aware of where you fall prey to consumerism and strive against it. And then finally, I would encourage you in your prayers this week to ask God to give you the gift of contentment. And maybe it's just going to Proverbs chapter 30 and reading 7 through 9 over and over again. Make me content with what I have. And here's what we can be content with, brothers and sisters, is that every day we can look to our Savior, Jesus Christ, and know that He is more than enough to satisfy every one of our needs. Let's pray. Father, we come to You and we praise You for Your good gifts that You've given to us, that You've granted to us. And some of them are rewards and some of them feel like curses. Some of them our hearts are wrapped up into, and some of them, God, we hand away as quickly as we get them for Your glory. And so, Father, as You would do heart surgery on us, as Your Spirit would be working with Your Word to look into our hearts, to discern, help us to see, God, the ways that the tentacles of money are wrapped around our hearts and the way that our hearts wrap themselves around this idol of money. God, may You give us enough for what we need, the bread for every day. May You give us glad and generous hearts as we take of that bread. And more than anything, God, would we look this week, would we look today at our Savior Jesus, who is more than enough for every single need and want that we have. God, make Jesus enough for us today. In Your name we pray. Amen.